Chapter 2 of Hebrews. Now remember, in chapter 1, we saw a couple of things, and kind of a recap here to give you a reminder. We saw the exaltation of Jesus. And not that we don't see that in chapter 2 as well, but we're going to now see really more of a focus on the humiliation of Jesus. And that is the fact that not only was he God, remember the writer of Hebrews spent chapter 1 talking about the fact that Jesus was God and that he was greater than the angels, because back in that day there was a big issue about angels being, you know, worshipped and being exalted. And so he spent a lot of time talking about Jesus being greater than the angels and even being God. And now in this chapter, as we get into chapter 2, he's going to talk about the humanity of Jesus. The fact that he was a man. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, not lower in authority or position in the sense of not being God any longer. But again, being in that position of taking on human flesh. And angels are greater beings than we are. They have spirit bodies. And so an angel compared to us right now is a greater being. But note this, when we are transformed from this body into the next body, we will be greater than the angels, the Bible says. So the setup, the way it works now is there's God, angels, mankind. Once we transfer from our bodies, it becomes God, mankind, and angels. And the Bible says not only will we be greater than the angels in the kingdom of God, we'll actually judge angels. So in some form and fashion, we'll be judging them. I don't necessarily think we're going to be judging the godly angels because there's really nothing to judge. But the fallen angels, more than likely, is the reference there in Scripture. That is the demonic realm. We will be involved in seeing their eternal judgment take place, and we will be placed in that position of authority with the Lord, as the Bible tells us that we'll be ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom of God. And so he, of course, will never be equal to the Lord. We know that. He's the Lord, and we are always under him, and we will never be a god or God. The Bible says he alone is God, and there is no other. But we will be, again, in our new bodies and serving with him. So, again, we'll be focusing on the fact that he came as a man to live and die for our sins as a man, and afterward return to glory to rule and reign forever as the conquering king. Now, again, the Bible refers to Jesus because he became a man, he's able to associate with us. And this is why this is such an important doctrine or theology for us to understand, and that is that God became a man so that he can now not only associate with us in the sense of what we feel and the emotions we go through. And by the way, he can. He knows every emotion you're feeling and everything you're going through. He lived as a man himself for 33 or so years. But also so that he could redeem mankind, because it took a perfect man to buy back mankind. Remember, the Bible says the blood of animals wouldn't do it. It had to be the blood of a man. And the only perfect man had to be God in human form. Because mankind, we are sinners. Even when God created a perfect man who wasn't God, that is Adam, it didn't take long until he and Eve, you know, sinned. And so God had to come himself in the form of a man, die for mankind, so that he'd forgive us of our sins. But now what the exciting thing about this is, he is our representative in heaven. Now that might sound funny, you know, to think of it that way, but I mean, you know, we have representatives in Congress, right? And oftentimes they don't really represent us that good. And oftentimes they really don't even, fight for the causes that we really want them to do or that we sent them there to do. Not so with the Lord. The Bible says that he is our personal representative that defends us in the kingdom. Now think about that. In other words, Satan, the Bible says, is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us on a regular basis. Jesus is there as a man, a perfect man, who died for us to buy us back and reconnect us to God, to defend us and to be our lawyer, if you want to look at it that way. It's really the word used, their advocate. It speaks of, you know, the same kind of defense you have when you are a lawyer in an earthly court, except this is in the heavenly court. So when Satan comes up and says, you know what, look what Mark did. And you know, Satan's right. Mark did that, and he's guilty. So it's not a matter of even having to defend ourselves. We don't have to say, well, you know, well, let me tell you why. Here's what happened, and this kind of thing. No, the Lord says, you know, I'm his defense, and because of my blood, I consider him forgiven. He's clean. He's been washed by my blood, and although you're correct, Satan, in the fact that Mark is guilty, I paid for it. So the penalty's been paid, and therefore he's clean before me. And so again, you can see why we need a representative in heaven. When we're accused, we're guilty, but we're found innocent by our representative who gave his blood in our place if we know Christ. Now, the question comes up, what about if those who don't know the Lord? What if you're unsaved? If you're unsaved, you don't have Christ as that representative in heaven. You're just simply guilty before God. And when Satan accuses you, not only is he right, you're condemned. And that's what the Bible teaches. The only difference between the saved and the unsaved, it's not the sin issue. We both started out condemned. We both started out as sinners. It's just one of us has now been released from our condemnation and released from our sin because his blood covers us because we received him as our Lord. We say, all right, Jesus died for me. I receive it. And so because I received that in my place, I'm clean now. And that's the only difference between the saved and the unsaved is the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, really, when you really boil it down, nobody's going to be judged technically for anything other than what they've done with Jesus. Think about it. It's not going to be so much, oh, you committed adultery, you committed fornication, you were a liar, you were a thief, whatever the sin might be. It's not going to be so much that is what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Because every sin falls under his covering if we receive him. Now, if we don't receive him, each sin brings a penalty. And again, we'll be judged by that. And again, the Bible does teach different degrees of hell. A lot of people, there's questions I hear from time to time. You know, people say, and I know what Christians mean, but note this. Sometimes people say, well, stealing a piece of gum is no different than murder. That's not true. Stealing a piece of gum will condemn you and eternally separate you from heaven because it makes you a thief. Murder will condemn you and eternally separate you from heaven because you're a murderer. So both will keep you from heaven. That on that avenue, that's exactly accurate. And I know what believers say when they mean that. But the Bible teaches there are different degrees of punishment depending on the sins that we've done. Remember when Jesus was with Pilate and he said, you know what? They were accusing Jesus and all this stuff. And Pilate said, look, you don't even defend yourself. Why don't you say anything? And Jesus scared Pilate to death because he said, you know what? Their sin is greater. And because their sin is greater, he showed there are degrees of greater sin. And he talks about the fact that some will be punished in greater ways. He talked about the Pharisees. He said, you will go to a greater level of hell than those you convert because you're their teacher and you're their leader. So the bottom line is that, yes, there are different degrees of sin. There are different degrees of hell. And so when we say, well, it doesn't matter if you do this or do that, technically you're right. Technically we're right as a church. That separates you from God. But there is a division among the level of punishment you will have eternally, the Bible teaches, even as there's a difference in division of reward. When we go to heaven, the Bible says some will be rewarded more because of their faithfulness. Some will be rewarded less, but if you're in Christ, you're going to get in the kingdom. So there are different levels of reward and different levels of punishment that the scripture lays out. And, the difference in the believer and the unbeliever, again, is one has a savior and one doesn't. And so I don't know about you, but I just want to get in. You know, I mean, I certainly hope that I can do serve the Lord to the point to where there may be something else. You know, I often joke about being there and, you know, giving a sparkler. And that's kind of, you know, that, you know, I kind of see it, this is great, you know. But you know what? A sparkler in the kingdom of God is better than the greatest reward in the kingdom of hell. Because that's a reward of punishment. And so getting in is what the key is. And yet we do have different degrees of reward that'll be there depending on our faithfulness. Now, as we go through the book of Hebrews, there are six dangers that we're warned about for you to keep your eyes on. And we'll see our first one tonight in chapter 2. But there are six dangers we're going to see that he gives to the believer throughout the book. That is, number one, the danger of drifting away. Number two, the danger of doubting the word of God. The danger of being dull of hearing, even as we prayed to begin with for God to open our ears. I'd forgotten this was one of the issues. But again, that is one that we can be dull of hearing. The danger of departing from the faith, that is falling away, backsliding, we call it. The danger of despising, and that is despising the things of God, not being appreciative or thankful for what God has done for us. And the last one is the danger of denying our God. And that is, remember, Peter did that when he denied and said, I don't even know him. And again, all of these are forgivable. The point is, as believers, it can happen even to a believer. So we're warned through here to watch out for these areas and to make sure that we don't find ourselves falling in them. Tonight, really the one we're going to see, the main one tonight, and the only one really, I guess, would be the danger of drifting away. And so the writer's going to be talking about that. And all of these we are susceptible to, even as Christians, and so we need to take warning. And why is that? Well, any of these pitfalls will leave us in a desert of spiritual wilderness. And so if we avoid them, then we'll enter into the promised land of God's blessing. Now, you probably noticed the analogy. The Bible gives an analogy of the whole issue with the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness, or rather coming out of Egypt into the wilderness and heading to the promised land and then getting into the promised land. And God uses that as a spiritual picture for what the walk is like in the Christian life. We see that used throughout Scripture, but Paul uses it. And the picture that God gives, it's really a type. The type that he gives is that when you give your life to the Lord, Egypt is a type of the world. So when you come out of Egypt, you come out of the world, You give your life to the Lord, and you enter into a time of growth and maturity. And oftentimes, it's very normal for a believer to enter into a time of wilderness. It's a time of growth. It's a time where you may be suddenly in a wilderness of your family rejecting you, and now they don't understand you, and they don't want to be around you. You're in a wilderness of your friends turning away because now you've turned into a Jesus freak, and all you want to do is talk about Jesus, you know. Or you're in a wilderness of nobody in your class understands you because you're the only one that says, hey, wait a minute, the Bible says this. And so you have that in the sense of being separated, and sometimes even wilderness experiences where maybe God allows you to not experience His Spirit as much that you might grow. But that should be a limited time for the believer. And after a couple of years, God told the children of Israel, now, move from the wilderness into the promised land. But remember, because they doubted, and one of the things, remember, He's going to warn here in the book of Hebrews is not to doubt the Word of God and the promises of God. Because they doubted the Word of God, they couldn't enter into the promised land. And so they ended up, remember, dying in the wilderness. They spent another 38 years there, a total of 40 years in the wilderness, and they never got to enter into the promised land. Their children went into the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb got to go in because they were the only two out of the adults who remained faithful. Even Moses and Aaron didn't get to go in because they allowed themselves to get puffed up with pride. And that's scary when the Bible tells you that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And the sin that kept him in old age from getting into the promised land was pride. That's scary. Because if the most humble man in the world stumbled in pride, what's going to happen to us? To me? That doesn't mean we have to. Well, the point is that we need to realize that we're all susceptible to any sin, even the areas where we're strong. And oftentimes it's the areas where we're the strongest where we go down. Why is that? Because we have our most confidence. And so Moses, no doubt, you know, was a very humble, he obviously was a humble man. The Bible says the most humble there was, and yet he fell in that area. So, you know, Moses probably felt pretty secure in that area, but he let his guard down. And he stumbled and fell. Well, the promised land in that picture, literally they got to go in. But in the spiritual sense, even as Egypt represents coming out of the world, the wilderness, that growth time and that maturing in the Lord, but limited, and then moving into the promised land represents basically maturing and learning to rest in the Lord and enjoy the blessing of the Lord. And that's something that we all need to strive for. You know, he said, you know, we need to be seeking God that we don't fall short of His rest. And again, not talking about salvation. You're in Christ when you come out of Egypt. But once you're a believer, there's a rest that comes in just trusting the Lord, believing that He's in control, taking His promises and saying, Lord, I trust You. Now, again, we all have our struggles and we have our doubts from time to time. God's not asking us to be perfect and never have a doubt or never have a struggle. But again, I think that's normal part of growth. But there comes some point where we have to go beyond the continual doubt, the continual lacking of faith, and finally mature into a place to where we have, Lord, I trust You. And there may be occasional doubt. There may be occasional lapse of faith. That's being human. But there should be an overall trusting of the Lord, an overall faith in the things of God. And so again, we see this beautiful picture that God gives us here. And the sad thing, and really the scary thing to me is that those who don't trust in the Lord don't eventually mature to the point where they trust in the Lord and stop doubting His word and just really learn to follow the Lord. They die in the wilderness. And I've seen believers who have been walking in the Lord for years and they're still in the wilderness. They're not really in that place of rest in the Lord where they can just say, okay, God's in control. You know, this may not be a fun situation, but I trust the Lord. There's a beauty in that. There's a place that God wants us to get to. He says, enter the promised land. And again, it's a part of maturing. And so it's a huge warning for us. If we refuse to believe the promises of God and to walk in them, you know, we can spend our entire Christian walk here in a spiritual wilderness, continually struggling, continually lacking, you know, faith in the Lord and doubting and all this. And again, I believe still be a believer and get in the kingdom of God, but you know, not really have all that God wanted to do down here. So God wants to do so much more in our lives while we're here, even before we get there. And again, this is a warning for us. Now, the writer, in addition here, also deals in Hebrews with, in this chapter, and again, really in all of Hebrews, tradition. Tradition can be a wonderful thing. It can also be a dangerous thing. If you have godly traditions, that's good. If you just have church traditions or cultural traditions that don't really line up with the Word of God, it can be a very bad thing. And tradition is very powerful. And this couldn't be more true for the Hebrew people. They're still a people today of tradition. I mean, even though they don't know Jesus as their Christ, they don't know God yet as a people, they still, many of them, keep the feasts, you know. They still do the traditions where they don't eat meat and cheese together, and they don't do all these different things that the Jews do. And many of them, you know, grow their ringlets and do the little things they do because of tradition. And when they lived in Europe and came back and all these things, not necessarily scripture, but tradition among a people. And so when the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he's dealing with the Jewish people. It was written to the Hebrews, although it's for us as well. It was written in general in that day to the Hebrews. And he's trying to work the tradition out of them, because what was happening is, because of their cultural traditions in being Jewish and believing in the Old Testament alone and all that, now that they had come to Christ, they were being pulled back. And all the pressure from all the Jewish community and saying, you're leaving your tradition, you're leaving your roots, you're leaving, you know, the Old Testament and going now to this new thing, and you need to come back to the traditions, you need to get back and all this. And the writer's saying, don't do that. You've now moved forward. You're free in Christ. Certainly the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is usable. It's God's word. It's for us today. But don't go back trying to live by the law. And so these Jews were being pulled back and being told, you know what, you've got to live by the law because you're a Jew. And if you don't live by the law, then you're not going to be right with God and you can't go to heaven. And the writer is, throughout Hebrews, saying the opposite. He's saying, look, if you go back to the law, you're blowing it. You're falling from grace. He goes as far in Hebrews chapter 10, when we get there in verse 26, saying, look, if you go back to the law, you're re-crucifying Christ. You're throwing away your means of salvation. He died for that. He has fulfilled the law. Don't go back. Don't listen to the other Jews around you. Don't listen to tradition. You know, that's that whole thing. Remember Fiddler on the Roof. The whole thing behind that was tradition. Everything was tradition. And yet we have some of that, not as strong as the Jews, but, you know, we have some of that in the church today, don't we? We have traditions. You know, that is, you know, we do church this way and we don't do it that way. Well, why not? And I think a lot of churches get stuck in a rut because they go more with tradition of what their church has done rather than following the leading of the Holy Spirit and what the Bible says and what God wants them to do. And so we're going to see a strong warning about that as well, keeping these Jews from being pulled back into the law, because the problem with the law cannot save. And the law was never designed to save. The law is simply to show us that we're guilty. I'll never forget sharing with a friend after I came to the Lord. I gave her a Bible. I said, just read the Bible, and then we'll talk, you know, tomorrow. I know you don't believe in all this, but we're friends, and the least you can do is read this and all. And so she read it, and she ended up saying, telling me the next day, she said, I read the Bible last night, and I threw it across the room. And I was like, I didn't expect that response. I said, why did you throw your Bible across the room? She said, because I felt so guilty. I read it, and it condemned me. Right on. It's doing its job. Now, don't misunderstand me. You think, well, great, what is that? That's not good. No. See, here's what the Bible says the law. When you read the law, okay, the Old Testament, it is a mirror spiritually that shows perfection. And boy, when you, it's like, ladies, when you see those magazines of those women, right? I have learned something over the years. Women dress up for women. They don't dress up for men. They dress up for women. I actually think they were doing that for us, thinking, oh, that was nice and all. No, it's for other women. I know now what's going on. But, and all the women laugh because they know it's true, but we still enjoy it as men, don't we? But the bottom line is that when you see these women and they look perfect on these magazines, you know, some women, yeah, certainly there are some women that are younger and they do all this and they have this, you know, whatever, they shouldn't be showing their body off, but they have that body. But much of it is altered photography. If you begin to look at what they do, they actually do some brush up and they remove that. I mean, you can do a lot of stuff with trick photography. And the truth of the matter is, the majority of the women you see that are so perfect, it's a lie. Okay, but what happens is when you see that, you go, well, that's what I should be like, and I'm not that way, and so I hate her, and I hate me, and I wish I, and this whole thing. Well, get the idea. Now, again, that's real, more applicable for women, but that's what the Bible does to the spirit. When we read the Bible, we see this level of perfection that in these human bodies we cannot attain. And so we read it and think, I can't, I'm not like that. I am condemned. The Bible says that's the point of the law. I'm not talking about the grace and all the grace that we hear and we get, like tonight we read God's word and we rejoice because how it encourages us, but the law is supposed to drive us to despair. Now, once we understand that that's its job, then we can read it and it doesn't drive us to despair. It just drives us to conviction and we say, Lord, I know I need to be more like you. Change my life. And as we submit to the Lord, he makes us more like him and we grow more and more like Christ and actually become more like the law, believe it or not. Not because we're trying to obey it, but because that's the process of sanctification. But the law is supposed to convict us and show us. The Bible says it's like a schoolmaster that takes us to school. They had, back in that day, they would have schoolmasters. They would have these adults that would take care of the children in some instances. And they would take the child to school. And so they were the one to transport the child to the school. The modern day application would be a school bus. Or if you don't ride a school bus, it's your car getting your kids to school. That is a picture of the law. It's not the school, but you're putting them in it. You're driving them to the school so they can now learn. See, the law drives us to Jesus. Because as we read the law, we go, that's not me. I can't do that. That's perfect. I need Jesus. So as we share the law, conviction hits, and that's why you share with others about Jesus Christ. You share about the fact that they're a sinner in some area and they're convicted. Then you give the good news about Jesus Christ and the fact that he's paid for it, and just rest in him. He's done it. It's all done. And so that's the point of how the law is supposed to work. And again, he's trying to keep these Hebrews from going back to something that was never designed for salvation anyway. And by the way, that's when you see the Jews today trying to do that, and even some of the messianic movements, which I've warned you about before. I know what's meant by the term messianic Jew, but I personally don't like that. I don't make a big deal of it, but I feel like we're Christians. I feel like it puts up division. It's almost like you're a messianic Jew. What does that make me? A messianic Gentile? I believe in him too. And so yet I understand what they're saying. They're making a statement to say, I'm a Jew and I'm saved. So I'm not questioning the purity of their heart and the motive of why they call themselves that. I'm saying that if we take that to the extreme, it concerns me that it could cause division between those of us that are just Christians and the messianic Jews. And this whole type thing, you know, there's no division. We are all one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, Greek, you name it. Scythian, you know, Paul goes down the list. There's no male, female. We're in Christ. And so we're all, you know, with the Lord in that way. But again, we need to make sure in some of the messianic movements, they have this tendency to go back toward the law because of their Jewish roots. And really, the whole thing about Hebrews is don't do that. Don't start looking to go get circumcised and make sure that you're keeping all the feasts. There's nothing wrong. I personally don't have a problem with somebody who wants to celebrate one of the feasts to get the symbolism out of it and to see what it really meant to the Jewish people and all that. But if you're doing it because you think you have to, now you're under the law again. You're not freeing Christ anymore. You're turning away from the grace that God has given. So the whole thing on Hebrews, he's fighting with these Jews saying, stop, you're being pulled back into your tradition. You're going back to the law. You're starting to preach circumcision and having to keep the feast and saying that if you don't keep the law, you can't be a good Jew. He's saying, stop it. It's wrong. And so really that's kind of one of the main thrusts behind Hebrews. And again, what he gets into tonight. So notice verse 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, there's that first warning. Remember, lest we drift away. Remember, what is the therefore? Whenever you see that, you really need to go back and look what it's there for. That is the context. And remember, chapter 1, he talked about the fact that Jesus was greater than all other things. He was greater than the prophets. He was greater than the angels we saw in chapter 1. He himself is declared to be God in chapter 1. And he's saying, you know, since we know this now about Jesus, that's what the therefore is, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. So if we listen to the you know, other things, people leading us to Christ, how much more should we listen to Christ is kind of the idea behind this. We have the revealed knowledge in chapter 1 of how much greater Jesus is than the old covenant, than the prophets, the religious leaders, the angels. Hence, all the more we need to heed his voice and his word. And why? Notice, lest we drift away. Now, this is interesting, the language here. It gives a picture of slowly drifting past a sure place of anchor. It's kind of like if you're there and you're on a boat and the boat's slowly drifting by and you could easily grab it if you would just reach out and grab it, but you think, you know what? No big deal. I'll just kind of drift for a while. I'm a drifter kind of guy. A rebel. Right? And so we kind of float past it thinking, I could grab that, but I'm not going to. I got plenty of time. I'm not going to worry about it. And suddenly we doze off and wake up and now we can't reach it. You know? And it's like the person going down Niagara, you know, heading toward Niagara Falls, and they're in their boat thinking, I got plenty of time, kind of cruising, I'm way upstream, and we'll get out, you know, before this, and it's kind of exciting. We can tell people we were in the river that led to Niagara and all this. And they kind of just get lazy and forget about time. Next thing you know, it's too late. The current grabs them and they're sucked over to their death. That's the idea of what he's saying. He's saying, look, don't be so lazy about the words of Christ that you take them for granted and you don't make a decision soon enough. And there's a real application for the unbeliever here. For us as a believer, it means drifting away in the sense of not really grabbing on and heeding the words of Jesus so that we find ourselves away from the Lord and in a backslidden state. But for the unbeliever, this is eternal danger here. This is saying, look, you're in a boat right now, just kind of drifting through life and saying, well, I don't know. I don't really ready to make a decision for Christ. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I'm just kind of living. I'm young. I've got time. It gives a picture of, you know what? Don't do that. That's foolish, because as you're drifting, your boat might sink. Right now, you can grab the anchor. Number two, you may drift so much, you get too far away and you don't want to. You know, the more your heart hardens, the less you even want the anchor. And so the warning to those that don't know Christ would be, you know what? You need to grab on right now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And the urgency behind that is simply, you know what? While there's time, grab on. This is not a time to play games. Don't wait until the last minute and think you're going to have that deathbed experience. And then by then, you know, statistically, the older people get, the harder their heart gets, and the less people come to Christ. Did you know that? The majority of people that are saved in their teens. Statistically. Now, I know God is above statistics. I know that. But statistically, that's how it is. Now, I broke the statistics. I wasn't saved till I was 25 years old. Many of you broke the statistic. Maybe some of you, I've even seen people sometimes, you know, their 80s or whatever, they give their life to Christ. That's really, I think, statistically almost impossible at that age. But that's where we see that God overrides statistics. Now, why do you think the older we get, the less chance we have of coming to the Lord? It's not because we become wiser and figure out that we don't really need Jesus and we're doing fine. That's not what it is. It's the hardness of heart, the Bible teaches. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Moses went back and says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Moses went back and said Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we see time after time where Moses goes to Pharaoh and it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then there's this real ominous verse that just kind of jumps off the pages when you get to it, that it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. After he had been warned time and time and time, it became too late. Now, don't think that God came in and did something to be mean, or, you know, this really what the word means when it says God hardened his heart. Let me explain literally there in the language what it's saying. What it means is God, after examination, determined that Pharaoh really wanted that. He didn't want salvation. He didn't want to repent. And seeing that that's what he really wanted, and that that's the choice he was going to make, and he was refusing to turn, God, in agreement with Pharaoh, solidified Pharaoh's decision. That's what it means in the language. So it's not a picture of God saying, okay, just one day I'm going to just boom, and now you can't. It's a matter of, no, if you want it that bad, see, God honors our choice. We are creatures of choice. And even as, you know, God wants all to be saved, the Bible says that he desires that none perish, God will honor your choice. He will make no one come to Christ. He will not make anyone. He will draw by the Holy Spirit. He will give the message. He will convict the heart. And he says, now, what are you going to do with it? You read in the Old Testament, he says, you know, this day I set before you. He told the children of Israel, life and death. Choose. God said, choose life. Choose life and live. Why would you perish, the Lord said. And yet many people choose to perish. And a lot of it, they just kind of drifting along and they think, you know what, I have plenty of time. I'm not going to worry about it. This is no big deal. We can just kind of drift and then, you know, then it becomes too late. And you know, it's interesting. We have to realize this. All it takes to drift into eternal punishment from God is to do nothing. Grasp that. If you simply do nothing, you will drift into eternal separation and eternal punishment from God. Why? Because the Bible says we're already born condemned. See, here's the good news of Jesus Christ. The bad news is we're all born condemned. We have no choice. We didn't choose to be born condemned. That happened back in the garden. The Bible says when Adam and Eve sinned, that everyone after them inherited the sin-tainted bloodline from Adam and Eve, which means the moment you are born, the moment you're conceived, you are a guilty sinner condemned before God while you're in your mother's womb, is what the Bible teaches. So when that baby comes out, you know, we talk about a sweet little innocent baby. Again, I know what we mean by that, but in God's eyes, that's a guilty baby. Now, does that mean when the baby dies, it doesn't go to heaven? No, I believe the Bible teaches an age of accountability and understanding. And God, the Bible says that all of us will stand before the Lord without excuse. God gives us the opportunity. He's the Lord. He'll work those details out. But just theologically speaking, doctrinally speaking, biblically speaking, there is no one that is ever born in these bodies from the moment of conception on through that is ever clean before God without Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is that we have to realize that because we're this way, if we simply do nothing, we stay that way. Do you follow me? If you're already condemned and you do nothing, you stay condemned, and now you drift into eternity separate from God and eternal punishment. So God said, I don't want that to happen. I see the drifters down there. They're all drifting. I'm going to send an anchor. Here's the anchor, Jesus Christ. It's there. It's within reach. It's not hard to grab. I'm putting someone in front of you to share it by radio, by TV, by sermon, whatever it is, by friendship. There they are. Grab on. And don't just drift by, because the more you drift, the harder it is to reach. And again, that's why we see the statistics. As the older we get, the harder it is to actually come to the Lord. And I think a lot of it, where we need to be effective in sharing the gospel, is that a lot of people don't understand the need to be saved. I remember seeing a bumper sticker one time that said, "Born okay the first time." Now, that's probably a mockery at Christianity. I understand that. But in understanding and in love and in grace toward that person, they probably have no clue that they're really born condemned. They think they're okay. So our message as believers in the gospel is to let them know, you know what? I'm going to write a book. I'm not okay, and neither are you. I'm not okay, you're not okay. We're both in big trouble. And the only difference is we need Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. So we've got to let them know, did you know that you're guilty before God? But I'm a nice person. Did you know that the nicest person in the world can't go to heaven? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, unless your deeds exceed those of the Pharisees, you can't go to heaven. They were shocked. I mean, the Pharisees literally laid out their spices and counted them out. They would put like 9, you know, for me, 1 for God, 9 for me, 1 for God. And then they'd put them in separate bottles and give that to God, and the other they'd use for their cooking and all. Now you, come on, how are you going to get more detailed than that? And Jesus said, nope, not good enough. Why? It's the work of man. There is no work of man good enough to please God. It's only the blood. And if you do the blood, forget all the counting. Just enjoy the freedom and the salvation. That's what it's about. You're not under the law. You're under Christ. And so people have to understand that they have a need for that. And I think that we need to show them they have a need for that. And then once they understand they have a need, then they say, now you've got a problem. What are you going to do about that sin? And so we have to make sure that we communicate that properly. So he says, you know, take heed, again, that you don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, remember angels, God used angels to bring his message throughout history. And when the angels came, it always came to pass. They spoke the word of God, it came to pass. Even as the angel came, you know, and told, Mary that she would have a child, and all the things that, you know, told Elizabeth that she would have a child, you know, and all this, or Zacharias, and he told Elizabeth. He says, look, if all these things angels said proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, again, note this. First of all, he says, history has shown that every transgression and disobedience has received a just reward. Now, when we think of reward, we don't think about something bad. We think about something good, don't we? But the Bible says God, a reward just means you get what's coming. And so if you've been disobedient, you've been in sin, you're going to be rewarded for that, even as you're going to be rewarded for doing what's right. And he says, we've seen throughout history that God is true to his word, and those who were in sin, they were rewarded for their sin. And those who were in righteousness were rewarded for their righteousness. He says, because you've seen this, and he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And what is that great salvation? Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, if God proved true to his word through the angels' messages, and all that they said was going to come to pass came to pass, how much more when Jesus says it? Who is God in human form. We can't neglect that. We have to take it very seriously. He goes on to say, which was at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. This great salvation was spoken by the Lord and again was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And so notice here he says again, Jesus is so much greater. His witness is so much greater and he has so much greater authority that we can't neglect this. Now, it's interesting here, the words. This is very interesting to me. Two different words I want to point out to you here. Transgression, here in verse 3, it means willful disobedience. Now, there's different kinds of sin. There's the sin where you don't want to do it, you didn't mean to do it, but you know it's wrong and you did it. You know that sin. And then there's transgression means you just do it on purpose. You just step over the line. You know, maybe, you know, just a sin. Maybe you're driving too fast, you get pulled over, you get a ticket, and you're like, oh man, I know that was wrong and I shouldn't have done that, but I wasn't like trying to break this. My goal wasn't to break the speed limit. I just wasn't paying attention. I went too fast and I got busted. But the other would be, you know what? I don't care what the speed limit is, or I don't care if that's a red light. I'm going through it. I'm in a hurry. And then you get pulled over. And you know that feeling. You know, one, you realize you just blew it. The other one, you realize, I made a decision to do that. And so you feel like you're more deserving of the one that you made the decision to do. Well, the word here, transgression, is that willful disobedience. It's where you make a decision to say, I know what the line is, but I'm going to step across it. Now, that's interesting here because, again, the eternal judgment will come to those, he says here, who willfully refuse to obey God's word. But also, there's another word here that he talks about. Notice not only transgression, he says disobedience. That's an interesting word. What disobedience means here is that, again, it's something that you don't mean to do, but just happens. It's not the same as transgression. It really means you didn't intend to do it, but you just did it. Now, why is that interesting to me? Because notice he says here, whether you do it on purpose, a transgression, or whether you do it out of accident, you're going to be judged on it. If you neglect the salvation of Jesus Christ, I think of how many people are going to be standing before the Lord and they really tried their hardest to be religious. And they're going to think that I should get in. There are people today that say, when I get there, I think I'll be good enough. I think I've done more good than bad. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew, he said, many will stand before me on that day. What day? The day of judgment. Because all of us will stand before him one day. And the Bible says that he said, many will stand before me on that day and they're going to think they're getting in. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Today we could put it in modern language. Did we not go to church on a regular basis? Wasn't I nice most of the time? Didn't I try my best? And he says he's going to say to them, depart from me into eternal punishment. I never knew you. Why? Certainly he knew of them, but it means he never knew them in the sense of salvation because they didn't receive him as Lord. They tried to get out on their own works, on their own good deeds. And so the warning for us is that, you know, we can't neglect this because whether we do it on purpose or whether we don't do it on purpose, somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody has to. You know, if you go to the park and, you know, you decide you're going to take out your gun and shoot the lights out, that's on purpose. Somebody's got to pay the price on that. Either you pay for it or the park service is going to have to come and replace all those lights. If you're out there playing ball and you knock the ball up and knock the lights out playing ball, guess what? You didn't mean to do that, did you? Somebody's got to replace those lights, don't they? Somebody has to pay for everything that's done wrong. The question is, will it be us or will it be Jesus Christ? The Bible says he's paid the penalty for all of us, but not everybody receives it. And so the people that don't receive the Lord are going to end up having to pay their own price. And that is eternal separation from God. The word neglect here, he says, you know, we can't neglect so great a salvation. It literally means to be careless. It means you're kind of, it goes along with the drifting along. You're not really trying to avoid Jesus. You're not really actively opposing receiving him. You're just kind of not really pursuing, kind of living life, not worrying about it. He says, you know what? You're going to be judged. And you're still going to be separate from God. Even compare, you think about the Satanist who openly is rejecting God and the person who is simply neglecting to really pay attention to what he said and respond to it, they're both going to be held guilty before God on that day. Isn't that amazing? And so again, that's what's so powerful about this verse. You know, it's kind of like being careless or neglect here. The word, it's kind of like hearing there's a small fire in the kitchen, but you just think it's only small. I'm not going to worry about it. Kind of sit there and keep watching the game. It'll be all right, little fire. Guess what happens if you don't take care of that little fire in the kitchen? The whole house is going to go up in flames. And then what happens? You'll be destroyed as well. And so, again, that's the idea saying. You're saying, look, if you're just being careless, thinking, it's a little thing. I know that probably I should deal with it someday. Or I know that maybe I really should probably get more religious. And again, it's not about religion. It's about Jesus. It's about relationship. He's saying it's going to destroy you. And notice he says, how shall we escape if we neglect it? Why? Because it's this great salvation God has given in his own son. The answer is, how shall we escape? Here's the answer. We can't. Jesus said in John 14:6, he's the only way to God. So people that say, well, I'm just not going to get involved. I'm not going to pay attention. You guys do your own thing. You can't escape. Just because you're acting like it's not there, you can't get away. And you're still going to be guilty before God. So how foolish it is to ignore God's warning and the way of escape, you know, and take our chances and say, because the Bible says, you know what? Our chances aren't good enough. We're not going to be able to get in. And so he says it was confirmed. Notice this. It was spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So he's saying it's not just, you know, one or two things or some religious group or some church saying Jesus is the only way. He says, look at all these witnesses. And he lists here all these testimonies that are bearing witness to the fact that the Lord's involved in this. Notice he says the Lord himself confirmed it. Then he says those who heard him confirmed it. And lastly, the Father confirmed it through miracles. In John 10:25, Jesus said this, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So it's not just what he said. He said, look at what I've done. I raised the dead. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. And even today, Jesus Christ is still changing lives by his power, is he not? And your friends that may not believe or agree, they still have to look at you and go, something happened. You know? I don't know what it is, but something happened. Why? It's the power of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is still at work. And again, we have these testimonies, all these different testimonies, that the Lord was who he said he was. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So the witnesses are in place. If you want to treat it as a court trial, I mean, the evidence is there. Notice he says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now he's going to talk about the fact that, you know, he's in subjection to the Lord. He says he hadn't put him in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now there's quite a bit in this verse here, but notice he says, first of all, although the angels had some authority and their word proved to be true, they're not going to be over all things like Jesus is. And so again, he's making that distinction of the authority the Lord has and showing how much greater he is and how much more important his word is. And he uses a Psalm 8, he pulls verses out of Psalm 8 here. And again, starts talking about the fact that you're not, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him or the son of man? And it really has a twofold application, one pertaining to mankind in general and the other specifically pertaining to Jesus. Because we're going to see as he goes on in this verse, and he's going to say that he's talking about the Lord here, that all things have been put under him there at the end of verse 8, but also talking about the fact that mankind as well is going to be, even have a position a little lower than the angels, but now we're going to be above the angels. So there is an application there to why is God mindful of us, you know, when really we're not much of anything, but also an application here to the Lord. And the question is not why would God give heed to Jesus as a man, really, but to man in and of himself. You know, why would God even pay attention to us? I mean, think about it. When you think about all the billions and billions of stars in the galaxy and just our solar system or our galaxy, our universe is something like, they say, 100 million light years across or something. I mean, there's so much more. It's like, why would God even pay attention to us? And yet it's not so much that, the reason that God pays attention to us is because he loves us. And that's why God pays attention to mankind. But again, Jesus Christ is the one who became the God-man. And because of that, he has great attention. And so he's making the application again to man and also the application to the Lord here. Now, it's interesting, the first application of mankind, he talks about God put all things under him in Genesis. You know, the Bible says that Adam and Eve, the earth was under subjection to them. Think about that. You know, the animals were under subjection and mankind had dominion over the earth. What happened? Why don't we have that anymore? You know, I wish, you know, if we had dominion over the earth and over the animals, if you were to run into a grizzly, you just say, you know, go away, and they'd have to leave. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what it was like. He had dominion over the animals. They had to obey. And there have been times where, I've prayed for God to do that, you know, and when it comes to animals, whether it's a dog chasing you or something else, but I mean, they really had dominion. What happened? The fall. The Bible says when the fall took place, man lost his dominion. He lost his rights to it. Satan took it over. And that's why Satan began running things. And of course, God being over him was over Satan, but God gave him limited ability to rule and reign here. Jesus came back and purchased the earth back. No, it wasn't just mankind that Jesus purchased back. It was the earth as well. The Bible says the earth earnestly groans, you know, for the revealing of the sons of God. That is for the Lord to come back and restore all things. And so we fell. We lost our rights to it. But in the millennial kingdom, those rights will be restored to the Lord and we'll rule and reign with him. But again, the second application referring to Jesus here, the God-man, the Redeemer, it says, notice he says, we don't visibly see this yet. We don't see him in this position yet, there in verse 8. You know, we don't see it put under him, but it's under him. He now is over all things, but he's not coming back to actually claim his prize. That is to reclaim the earth. And of course, until we're with him, he'll reclaim us and then reclaim the earth until he comes back. So he's saying, you know, the Lord has done this and he's now in control. All things are in subjection to him. We don't yet see it, but we will when he comes back in the millennial kingdom. He says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Now here's where he makes the application to this verse being about the Lord as well. Little lower than the angels, that is, he became a man, for the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now again, a little lower than the angels, in that he became man and they are spirit. Not that he was somehow lower than them in authority. He was certainly never lower than them in authority. He never will be. But he was lower in the sense that he took on human form. And notice it says he was crowned here. The word there, crowned, it speaks of that Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. So what it means is Jesus has now been crowned with the crown of victory. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. He has purchased mankind back to himself. He's purchased the earth back to himself. And he currently sits as the crowned king. But notice, not only has he defeated all of his enemies, he also tasted death for everyone. Look at there, verse 9, the very last, he says that he might taste death for everyone. Note that. Now, again, tasting death for everyone, the word for everyone is the word pos here in the Greek. And why do I point that out? Because literally the word everyone here means everyone. And why is that important? Well, I mean, my point is Jesus didn't simply just taste death for some of mankind. The Bible says he tasted death for all of mankind. He didn't die for just a few chosen. He didn't die just for the elect. The Bible says he's died for all. And again, it's true that not all will accept or receive his sacrifice in their place, but it's been given for all and offered for all. And why is this so important? Again, because as you know, there is a teaching in the church that declares that Jesus didn't die for everyone, but only the elect or the chosen. The Bible doesn't teach that. And right here, the writer of Hebrews says, no, he died, right here at the end of verse 9, that he might taste death for pas, P-A-S, everyone. It's all-inclusive is what the word means. It's a lot in line with the verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not be condemned, but be forgiven. And so we see here that, again, he's part of this elect and part of this, I mean, he's died for all and not just for certain ones. The Lord's tasted death for everyone. You know, as we look at this passage, the question really for us today is, you know, are we drifting? Have we drifted? And if you know the Lord and you're neglecting that walk with the Lord, whether it's time in the Word or in prayer, or you're not really where you should be, then it's time to wake up. It's time to stop drifting, you know. It's time to grab onto anchor again and say, Lord, I need to get back with you and be back where I need to be. But if you don't yet know the Lord and you're drifting toward eternal separation and eternal judgment of God. And see, it's a much more serious drifting. I don't want to belittle the drifting of the believer who's not where they need to be. That's important. But how much more important it is for the person who is heading toward a place of torment and misery and doesn't realize it. Understand, the Bible says God did not create hell for man. He created it, the Bible says, for the devil and his angels. But here's the problem. It was not created for man, but if we just drift, whether we choose to reject the Lord or whether we just drift and just choose to do nothing, the Bible says we fall into the enemy's camp. And if we fall into the enemy's camp because of that, that means when God judges the enemy, guess who's going to go with it? We are. And so that's why it's so important that we make sure that, you know, we don't end up there, that we don't neglect so great a salvation as he says here. God does not want anyone there. And again, neglect will lead to that. So if we're drifting, rejecting, or neglecting, it's time to make a choice tonight. You know, let's really, as believers, make sure that we're not drifting away and let's refocus back. But if you don't know the Lord, then receive him tonight. It's really very simple. Again, the Bible says that we're born sinners. We talked about that. How do we fix it? Jesus fixed it on the cross. There's nothing you can do to fix it. You can't do it on your own. But you have to be humble enough to say, all right, Lord, you did it, and I receive it for myself. So forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for my sins. I receive your payment for my sins. I take you as my Lord. And the Bible says you're born again. And if you're born again, you're no longer drifting. Now you're in the kingdom of God, and you're one of his kids. And so that's the appeal. Make sure that you know him. And again, as a believer, make sure that you're not drifting. Being a drifter in the kingdom of God is not a good thing. We need to be solid. We need to be anchored.